Someone said, "You've really given us some food for thought." I can feel it coming, because some of these things are going to get loose from us, you know. It's like the little girl who said, "Where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow." We're finding it's a lot about food, isn't it? I was offered a mint today, and this is what I've been afraid of. Mints come from the Bible, you know. You've got the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the great encouragement that we've all been enjoying together. It's been a great enjoyment. And I'd like to invite your comments, because it makes a certain element of enablement. These are after-dinner mints, aren't they? It's the things that we enjoy after the meeting. They're like a mint that just seems to set a finish to the meal. I noticed they had two different kinds out there. They've got the nice chocolate mints out there and the spearmints. But the mints of God's Word, they are very much worth enjoying. And so I hope you're enjoying the things that are being shared. I know there's full agreement here. My biggest concern is all this foolishness might be to detriment of our study. So let's get right in the Word of God to the book of Revelation chapter 3 this evening. Revelation chapter 3. Now, Paul warns about the last days that there will be some who will say to abstain from certain foods which God has created to be enjoyed. I'll tell you right now, we're living in those days. When we start calling certain foods bad, when God has declared all foods clean to be enjoyed and sanctified. Did you know that? Now, it doesn't take away the calories or the fat content, but it's still sanctified. It's set apart by the Word and by prayer. That's why we give thanks for our food, because we believe that God is putting His blessing on the enjoyment of that meal and how He blesses it with the fellowship. That's the fellowship we're enjoying. I know that the redeeming quality of every conference is the fellowship that's enjoyed together one with another. It's not the ministry, although that's important, and it's not the singing, although that's uplifting. But the fellowship we enjoy one with another throughout the day, I wouldn't take anything for it. That's the best part of all for any conference. But as we join our hearts together to enjoy a good meal like we have, and ask the Lord to bless it, we say that He has provided this food. It's come from His hand. And isn't it amazing that we live in a day like we do today, that someone would come up and say, "Don't eat that. That's bad." I have a friend who said, "You know, when I was young, I couldn't afford to eat the things that I wanted. Now that I'm old and I have enough money to buy them, the doctor says, don't eat them." That's the kind of day we live in, isn't it? But within measure and balance, we can enjoy all the good things that God has given. And you find that food plays a part not only in the beginning from the Garden of Eden, but all the way through, even into the last days, there are indicators even as to what we eat to say we are living in the last days. It's no wonder when we come to the book of Revelation, we have our last three suppers, and they're all found in Revelation. The first one has to do with the church of Laodicea. Next to the last one will have to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the final one will be the great supper of God, or the supper of the great God. As we look at these suppers, we're reminding our hearts before we read our verses tonight that we're looking at the panorama of the plan of God for the ages. I'll just remind you, we started with the supper of grace. God's great invitation to His people Israel to come, for all things are ready, and they said, "We're not coming." And so He opened, as He closed that door, opened the wider door to the nations, the Gentiles, and we said, "Y'all come." And we came, and we ate, and we said, "The Lord is good." And then that early church that is formed with the leadership that the Lord Jesus put into place, that supper of greatness taught us all about those leaders, that we would be followers of the Lamb. I think that it's striking, isn't it, that the Lord would not take the Passover and give it to the church, but from the Passover, He would institute the Lord's Supper as that sign we carry all the way through this wilderness life, the present church age. And we're going to do it not till we get to the promised land like Israel did with the body of Joseph, But until we get to glory, when we see Him, we'll put away the symbols and we'll have the Savior personally. But the church, presently, in its church age now, we have the Lord's Supper, that supper of gratefulness. Now we come to the very end of the church age in the book of Revelation, and I'd like to read, beginning in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, right through verse 20, or 21. I guess we'll go through 22, the end of the chapter. Revelation 3:14 says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him or dine with him, and he with me. He finishes this little letter to the Laodiceans, and he says, To him who overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Powerful words from the book of Revelation to a church that was lukewarm. We need this tonight, don't we? Shall we ask the Lord to apply it to all of our hearts? Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence after reading words that have been put before us. We realize that we live in the midst of an age such as this. And in this Laodicean age, we pray that we might listen for his voice, respond to his knock, and open our lives to him and enjoy a continual feast of us with him and he with us. We thank you, Father, for the secret place of the heart, that we can enjoy this together. And as we consider this supper, the supper of the invited guest, we pray that the guest, the Lord Jesus, would in actuality become the host at this supper and bid us to enjoy the meal together with him tonight. For we pray in his name. Amen. You know, as you look at these seven churches and the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, or rather in Turkey in that particular area as we know it today, you find out that there is more than just seven churches selected at random. We find out quite quickly that the Bible doesn't do anything at random chance, does it? But everything has a particular purpose and a particular place. In fact, each of these churches, starting with Ephesus, all the way through Laodicea, present before us another panorama of the church age. The immediate purpose that this book was written and these letters were written were for the individual churches. There's no doubt about it. But it also helps us, looking back from this particular time, to identify what kind of church are we part of as a local church. Are we like the church at Ephesus, who had good works but had left their first love and need to come back? Are we like the church of Philadelphia? It's the city of brotherly love, unless you're driving on I-95. But like the church of Philadelphia, do we have that brotherly kindness one to another as we should have in Christian love? Or are we more like, in our local church, the church of Laodicea, not hot, not cold, just lukewarm. As you look at this as a church age period, you can actually trace through church history these periods, like the church of Ephesus being the period of the early church, and then to Smyrna, whose name means bitter, the persecuted church, and over to the period or the age of Pergamos, whose name means mixture, they'd become the licentious church, and Thyatira, the name meaning continual burning, they'd become like just a dying ember, the lax church, and then Sardis, meaning the escaped remnant, but they were the dead church that was stirred and made alive in its age. In fact, you could probably trace that to the time when Martin Luther put his 95 theses on the door of the building of the church and broke out from that with a great revival that was struck in the 1700s. And from that period, when the gospel came alive again in the world and moved right in through men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and John Wesley and Charles, of course, and D.L. Moody and William Carey and David Livingston and Hudson Taylor and all those who were stirred in their hearts to get the gospel out to others, we see not only a time of evangelism in the world and missions when they came alive, but you also see church truth that began to be recovered during that period of the escaped remnant, as it were. J.N. Darby, William Kelly, others that we're aware of that recovered truths that had been just left to fall to the side, truths such as the Lord's coming. We should be ever thankful for men who searched the Scriptures and found out that He was coming again and brought back to our hearts from the early church days the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who would indeed come and would come quickly, the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church prior to the wrath of God being poured out, the millennial kingdom that was a reality that we will look forward to and actually be part of its governing body as the church, that thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus when He shows what it should be like with the King of Kings here reigning on earth. These things had been swept under the rug, as it were, until that great revival time. But while they came out from the form that was dead, they came into another form. Someone said they went outside the camp unto Christ, and when they got to Christ, they built another camp. And it became denominationalism of our day. We then move into the Philadelphian age, again, the name meaning brotherly love. Though the strength is small, you see the little group that had not denied His name and kept His word, and before them set an open door and mission still going on, more missionary endeavor now than any other time in this last century. It really is exciting, isn't it, to be part of that. But now as we see that start to ebb and go away and fade, we now see the last age of the church, and I believe it's come upon us, even in this part of the world first, called the Church of Laodicea. The Laodicean age. Laodicea means the voice or the judgment of the people. We have the democratic church upon us today, don't we? And in this period of time, we find a church that's indifferent, made up of Christendom, all mixed in with all kinds of things that have anything to do except with the Word of God. I don't mean this critically as if we're something and others are nothing. But there's something to say for gatherings of believers that give prominence, first of all, preeminence to Christ and prominence to the Word of God. There are places I've been in other church groups, and I don't mean anything bad personally to any person there, but the Word of God may not even be opened the whole gathering meeting. Perhaps you're not aware of it, but I've seen it and heard it with my own ears. And gone to a place to speak or to sing when no one even carried a Bible in my earlier years as a believer, a new believer in Christ. When we would take every and any opportunity, and we still would. But you'll find individual believers that are there holding forth the truth of the gospel, Should they be there? That's a personal conviction for each one of them, one that I can't make for them. I would say they should be where there's a gathering of believers that show the prominence to the Word of God. That's why I'm where I'm at. The people I talk to, when they come and visit a place where the Word has prominence, they said, we've never been to a place to where there's so much Bible teaching. And I said, well, where did you come from? And they said, oh, where I came from, they might only give 10 minutes to the sermon. And many times that's not even the Bible. I said, well, what do they talk about? They said, well, our pastor, she says, and we get the idea, don't we? And you can't teach the Bible if she's doing the teaching, because it goes contrary to the Bible. I said, well, what does she speak about? He said, well, she's doing a series right now. I said, oh, I'd love to hear about series. What's it on? She's been speaking the last 3 weeks on ecology, being kind to Mother Earth. And then the visitor said, do you always speak that long every Sunday? I said, yes, I'm sorry to say I always do. Because the prominence is the Word. We're going to be talking about the Word, but we're also going to be looking at the Word. That's what we come together for. Christ has the preeminence. The Word of God has the prominence. But not so in the Laodicean age. It's changing. And even in many assemblies that we know and have once enjoyed rich ministry from the Word, it's becoming less and less. And entertainment is becoming more and more. We've lost the edge, haven't we, in many ways. I was talking with a brother that has a radio ministry, the Good News Broadcasters. And he said, Rex, we made our mistake about a generation or two ago. We started our own Christian radio. And he said, when we did, we lost the avenue of preaching the gospel into the world. And he said, since that time, we've started building our own little kingdom here of Christendom. And he said, it was the worst thing we ever did. He said, now the world doesn't pay any attention to our message, and now we're squandering what we've been given, and we were taking it for granted, and we're starting to lose even what we kept. He's got a good point, doesn't he? Clarence Baranowski is a faithful man, and they're doing their job, and the Good News Broadcasters, but the desire is to get the gospel into the world so that people can be saved out of it, because this world is doomed. But if you're enjoying the Laodicean age, where we have everything we need in our happy little kingdom here on earth, then the world that's going to hell and going into a terrible tribulation time will never hear the message that we've been entrusted with. You can see the difference, can't you? It's happening before our eyes. And in this world, we find ourselves to just be lulled to sleep. Now, I don't want to do that tonight after all that good food we've had. But we're just being lulled to sleep. And then, right on the forefront of everything that we're talking about and seeing in our world, we come to a letter like the letter to the Church of Laodicea. And we think, how appropriate that the Lord, on His last letter to the last church mentioned in the book of Revelation, dealing with the church age to which we have come now in our period of history of man, how appropriate that God would touch the very things that we're fighting with today and struggling with as the church. I tell you, we need to hear this tonight. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir because here you are at a Bible conference. You've made your decision. But if you don't get anything that is needed in your personal conviction, at least store it up like ammunition. And then you'll be ready to encourage others to say, put the Lord first. Put His Word forth and hold forth in these last days, because surely we are living in those kinds of days. I'd like you to note in the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the way the Lord Jesus introduces Himself. He says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. I love that word, don't you? Let me try that again. I love that word, don't you? I knew I could get an amen here. It's a word we don't hear very much, do we? It means, let it be so. Amen. Let it be a reality in my life. Now, again, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, but I saw a difference when I came back from Africa. Early Sunday morning, being here at home, getting ready for the meeting, I turned on the TV to hear some good TV preachers as I was getting ready and going out. And I heard a good preacher, and he said something that was powerful from the Word. I didn't hear any amens. All I heard was applause. Now, I understood what they meant. They liked what he said. On the way to the meeting that morning, I kept thinking about it. Everything he said was followed by a round of applause. And when he finished his meeting, there was another hearty round of applause, and everyone sat down, and then the music came up, and the show was over. There's a difference between applause and amen. And this is what I thought about. If somebody had clapped or applauded, I would say, I understand what you mean. But here's the difference. When we applaud, we say, I like what he said and the way he said it. And that's good. But when you say amen, you're saying, Lord, let it be a reality in my life right now. And there's a difference, isn't there? Not just what he said, but what it means to me. So the Lord, he introduces himself to the church of Laodicea. He said, I'm the amen. I'm the real thing. I'm the reality of God that has come to make an impact in your life. These things, says the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness, because those of the Laodicean church are not faithful nor true. They've lost the edge. And then he says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. Before the world was, he was. Always has been, always will be. He is the I Am. Isn't it interesting that he would even note the creation? What has become under attack in our generation and the generation preceding? The creation of God. If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? If they can attack the very foundation of the Word of God that begins with the creation, what will they do with redemption? We no longer believe in a creator, but we water down the creation story. Surely the redemption has no foundation to stand on. The foundation is, in actuality, the redemption that God has provided. But whenever you cast doubt at the creation of God in this physical world, then you're casting doubt on the very Word of God, just like the devil did at the very beginning. Indeed, hath God said, the very first question in the Bible from the devil himself. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Specifically to the church of Laodicea, you come to this, just a simple outline, the outward testimony of the church and the inward life of the Christian. That's our little outline for this supper of the guests. Let's look at the outward testimony of the church. Do you notice in verse 15 he says, I know your works. Now, to the believers at Ephesus, that was a great comfort. And to the believers in other churches of these seven, it was a great comfort. I know your works. Unique to Laodicea, there was no word of commendation ever given in this letter. In the others, he had a word of correction, just as he does here, but it's always preceded by a word of commendation. You're doing this right, you're doing that right. I'm pleased by this, but I have something against you. But when he comes to Laodicea, well, it's like someone said, when you can't say something good about someone, don't say anything. There was nothing to say. I know your works. And here's how it equated. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you. I don't want to be gross or anything, but he says, you make me sick. It's amazing, the Laodicean age doesn't make us sick, but it should. It makes our Savior sick. You know, what we have to look at is, first of all, their condition geographically. You don't mind a little Bible geography, do you? It helps us a little bit of time, little just to understand the setting. I know when Mark and Cindy invited Nancy and me to go with them to Israel, I really wasn't sure if I wanted to go because the only pictures I had seen were shrines and religious sites and things like this. And Mark said, no, you'll just prepare to teach on a certain number of places, and then when you get over there, you'll be ready to teach, and we'll have a good trip together. And so I became very interested in it as I studied and prepared. But no matter how much you studied and prepared, there was nothing like actually seeing the geographical locations that came alive through the scriptures. I'll never read my Bible the same as what I used to, because now I've been there. It's like studying a map of New York, but then arriving at Camp of the Woods. It's like looking at that blue spot on the map that is the second largest lake, did you say, Brother Les, in North America, Lake George?
That's not so.
Not so? It's not the second largest? Oh, I got it wrong. Quite an impressive lake, though, isn't it? But different than seeing it on the map, actually getting in a boat and riding on the lake. Amazing. Lake George will mean something different to me next time I hear about Lake George. When you go to Laodicea, not only through the scripture, but geographically, you find out that Laodicea is part of a triad city system. Hierapolis up to the north, Colossae over to the northeast, and then Laodicea, that triad city. Most states have a triad somewhere around it. And so these three cities, they work together in a system. It was a matter of water systems. Up in Hierapolis, you had the hot water springs. Hot springs? Boy, talk about medicinal. They were mineral springs. If you had a backache, you could go up to Hierapolis, spend a couple of days just soaking in their hot springs. Sounds like a great spiritual way of life, doesn't it? And from Hierapolis, those springs would flow, and they would make their way south. Over in Colossae, well, they had the Lycus River, and it was a cold water river, and it also flowed by. So if you needed good drinking water, go over to Colossae. Well, now, Colossae's river, the Lycus River, it flowed down to the southwest, and the Hierapolis mineral hot springs, they flowed south, and they met. And where they met, they came together. And when they came together, can you imagine what it was like? Cold water springs and hot mineral springs coming together. And that's where they put Laodicea. And that water, when it came together, it was lukewarm, tepid, mineral, sickening. We took our little family down to Florida. We went to St. Augustine, and we saw the big billboard, "Come visit Ponce de Leon's Fountain of Youth." I felt like I needed it, and so we stopped in. I could hardly wait. I waited in line for 30 minutes to taste the water of the Fountain of Youth. Not to sound gross, but I burped it all afternoon. Sulfur, lukewarm, terrible tasting stuff. What if you lived there and had to drink out of the Fountain of Youth? That would have been the idea of living at Laodicea. Now, at Laodicea, it had bad water. There's no doubt about it. It was lukewarm, tepid, terrible-tasting water. Am I suggesting that the geographical location can also have to do with the spiritual condition? Absolutely, without a doubt. It was true with the allotment of the tribes back in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Like to the tribe of Dan. Dan, you're going to be right here on the Mediterranean. You're going to be in the very thick of it. You'll have an opportunity to export the gospel and also import those who would hear the gospel. And Dan said, yeah, but we really don't like the coast. We need a bigger place. We want to go up to the extreme area. And so Dan took a relocation, and they went as far away as possible from the temple. Dan was one of the first ones to fall and finally lost altogether. Do you think that the geographical location could affect the spiritual condition of a people? There's no doubt about it. I talk to people all the time that are in the very midst of serving the Lord in the local assembly, and then their business transfers them out to another city. And they said, well, I guess we got to go. I said, well, we're going to miss you here. What assembly are you going to go to? Oh, there's no assembly there. I said, you're still going to go? Well, yeah, I've got to. Got to make a living. You know, sometimes there's a difference between making a living and making a life. And it's not long after they find their new location, buy a bigger house, get a good raise because of their new position, but their spiritual lives, it just goes plummeting down because they're not part of a local fellowship of believers that hold dear the truths of the Word of God. Can geographical location affect your spiritual condition? You bet you it can. There is no doubt about it. It does it all the time. What's the basis for decisions that we make? It ought to be, what would the Lord have me do? Now, there are some that are strong in the faith, strong convictions. They can go out into an area that has no testimony whatsoever, and they can raise one up with the power of the Lord. And we thank God for that kind of person. But speaking generally, what usually happens is when a person makes a distance between them and the Lord's people and the teaching of the Word of God and the involvement in ministry, we usually tend to just cool down. I love to visit the Pygmies. And, well, they're the only people that look up to me. And so when we go out to visit the Pygmies, you know, they keep a fire going all the time. They don't have matches or big lighters. They have to have a fire going all the time. And any time they travel, being nomadic, they always take a piece of firewood, a hot coal burning, and they carry that hot coal all the way through the jungle, wherever they're going. On a hunting trip, out to find and gather herbs and mushrooms and snails and stuff to eat. I didn't mean to tell you about that one. But here they are carrying this hot coal, and they just twirl that hot coal around in their fingers, and when they get where they're going, they just kind of knock it a little bit and bring some other firewood, and it starts burning brightly again. When I was speaking with the Pygmies one day, I took one of those hot coals from off their fire while I was speaking. And I was talking to them of the importance of fellowship, and I took the hot coal and I just set one coal aside, burning brightly. You know, it was just a matter of seconds before the blaze went down to just a glow red. I didn't speak long, not like I do here. The Pygmies had a very short attention span. But as we sat together in a little circle, they gave me a piece of firewood, and they just kind of squat down on their feet and hold their hands and arms around their knees and listen as long as you'll go. But in about 20 minutes, that coal that was glowing bright had already gone through the period of just smoldering, a little bit of smoke. And when I finished talking of the importance of being in fellowship with other Christians, how that if you pull away from that fellowship, you'll go cold. I reached over to finish the message and picked up the hot coal that now was cold. Just a little bit warm, but not enough to burn anybody. Just a little bit cold, but not enough to be refreshing. And I said, you'll become just like that. This is the picture of Laodicea. All you have to do is be distant for a little while, and you'll cool down immediately. The fire will go out. You'll just glow a little bit unless some other firewood comes and gathers around you, and you can burn brightly again. But if that's not the case, you'll start smoldering, and eventually you'll cool off. You might have some warmth, but you'll have no heat. You won't be cold. You won't be hot. The geographical location, without a doubt, affects our spiritual condition. I have to tell you not only about their geographical location, I have to tell you about their commerce. Laodicea as a city was known as a banking center, like New York, like Charlotte, North Carolina. I can't believe our own city is a banking center. Bank of America, the largest bank in the world, has one of its main offices right there. Laodicea was a banking center. They had money. Laodicea was also a place where they made clothing, nice wool suits. They were known for their wool suits. People that would travel to Laodicea, just like you travel over to, what was the name of that place, JR, and some of these other places, the factory outlet capitals, Burlington and all these others. It's the same kind of system. When we go to Laodicea, I'm going to buy a new suit for the next year. They had nice wool suits. They were also known for their medicine. They made a tablet of medicine, that they would actually crush up, add a little water to it, and it would be medicinal purpose. It would be a medicinal salve for the eyes, and it would cure almost any eye ailment, or at least give it some soothing power and relief. Let's see, money, material, medicine. Sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? These are big things in our world, aren't they? And those things have taken the prominence. Do you realize that those are the very things that the Lord Jesus touches in his offer to the church of Laodicea? Let's look and see how he deals with them. He says in verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." Well, they certainly did have a lot, didn't they? But they were in desperate need of something. He says, "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor," and notice these, poor, it was a banking capital. "Blind, they had eye medicine there. And naked, it was a place to get a good wool suit. And what they thought they had, they really didn't have at all spiritually. They were counting on these things materially, physically. And they were letting the physical things take over the spiritual need. And so here's what the Lord tells them. Notice in verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." What kind of gold would that be? Well, we're talking of true eternal riches now, aren't we? The riches of his grace, the surpassing riches of his glory. True gold, pure gold, like the streets in the heavenly city. Gold that's so pure you can see right through it. I understand that one of the preachers from Long Island in the Bahamas, not Long Island, New York, but Long Island in the Bahamas, was doing a campaign in Nassau. And while he was there, he stepped in to see one of the folks from the assembly, worked at the bank. They were having some of the gold collector's coins for a celebration in the Bahamas. And the sister told this brother, said, "Brother Cyril, you need to have one of these gold collector's coins." He said, "Let me see that thing." He looked at the coin. He said, "Young lady, where I'm going, people walk on that stuff." That's true gold, isn't it? He was living for the gold that was eternal and would last forever. The Lord Jesus said, if you want some real gold, you come and get it from me. I'm the only one that has the good stuff. And then he says, not only that you may be rich, but I want you to come and get white garments from me, not that old wool suit. Get a robe of righteousness. We were singing about it this evening in Fanny Crosby's song of having a robe of righteousness on, that you may be clothed and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And then he says in the end of verse 18, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. That medicine you're making, it just doesn't really open your eyes spiritually. But the very things you think you have going for you physically, here's the mistake you're making. You're taking the physical over the spiritual, and it won't satisfy your soul. He says, you come and get it from me. Get your money from me. Get your material from me. Get your medicine from me. I'm the only one that can really cure your sin sickness. You know, they had to make an acknowledgement of their condition and accept the cure that only the Lord Jesus could give. He offers it, but will they take it? You know, the condition of the church that we see before us is the condition in which we live today. But what do you do when you live in a Laodicean age? When the Lord can't get the church to answer the door, he calls the individuals. This particular verse that we notice often in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," is not speaking of the door of the heart, but is speaking of the door of the church. We use it for a gospel invitation, but technically we would not say it's a gospel verse. We would say it's a verse asking for fellowship. the church in that particular situation and at our particular age has actually put the Lord on the outside and His Word, and he's been refused for fellowship. Doesn't change the longing in the Lord's heart. He wants to be right in the midst of it. It's His place. When He appeared after the resurrection, where did He appear? In the midst. And where should He be at today as we gather? Unto Him in our midst. But if His Word is not read and His place is not kept, we've actually put Him outside the door. And when you put the Lord outside the door, what would you do if you'd been put out? Well, you and I would say, put me out? I'll never come back here again. Not so with the Lord. He's too gracious for that. When He's put out of the church, He starts knocking. And He knocks to ask to come back in. You have to refuse Him, and that's what Laodicea had done. But he was still knocking. We've been going door to door in the community around the new assembly in Charlotte, South Charlotte. And taking some of the new believers with us, it has been a thrill. They've never gone door to door. They're scared to go. And so we say, don't be afraid. We'll let you go with one of us or one of the other elders until you kind of get the hang of it, and then you can take someone with you and you can learn and teach them how to do it. So I took Bob Pfeiffer. He's an attorney. And he went with me. On a Saturday, instead of playing golf, he was out going door to door with the gospel. It was nice to see a good response from the new believers to go along and actually go door to door. Now, I told them, don't wear a white shirt and a black tie, whatever you do. Wear something casual. We don't want to be mistaken for someone. I heard about one couple that went out like that, and when they came up to one yard, they turned the sprinkler system on them. And they hollered out and they said, no, don't do that. We're not Mormons. People that live there said, yes, but we are. So I said, don't wear a white shirt and a black tie. We're going door to door. And so we prepared some literature with some gospel tracts saying, we are your neighbors by the Good News Publishers. And we went out with a little invitation to invite them to come to the chapel so they would hear the gospel, but also to leave gospel material with them so they could read it if they didn't come. First few houses, it worked good. I did a few. And then Bob did a couple, and then I did a few. So we started alternating. And the next one was his. And the lady was outside in the front sidewalk getting ready to go into her garage and get her car to go somewhere. And as we made our way up the driveway, never walk across the grass, just keep it right in the driveway. And as we made our way up to her, she said, what do you want? I looked at Bob. I said, this one's yours. And Bob held up his little information and he said, we're new in the neighborhood and we wanted to invite you to come to the local church. And she said, I'm not interested. And so the idea was, don't stop there. But said, well, we'd like to leave you this information. I don't want any of that stuff. So the only thing you can do is turn around to leave. So we graciously made our turn and started up to the next house. I said, I'll do the next one, Bob. And he said, boy, she didn't like this at all, did she? I said, I guess being a lawyer, you're kind of used to being talked to like that, aren't you? He said, no, I'm just thankful that it wasn't the first house I went to that did that to me. I wouldn't have made it. You know, we give up pretty easily, usually. Sometimes some of the new folks going out, they'll barely knock on the door. And if there's no answer, we'll just hang it on the doorknob and keep on going. Is that the way you would do it? It's not that way with the Lord. When the Lord comes, I want you to see what He says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, let me tell you one more story, if you don't mind the story. It's over in Africa. We had to learn Swahili. And you not only learn Swahili for what to say, but you also learn Swahili for how to greet people and how to go and visit people. The only problem is when you come to a mud hut, some of them don't even have a door. They just have a cloth over the door. You can't knock on a cloth. And so you had to learn in Swahili. You say, Hodi! Hodi! It means anybody home? Can I come in? Well, we got so used to it, it didn't feel right going into someone's house without saying Hodi. We even notice that as they make their approach to the door to say Hodi, they usually cough along the sidewalk just so you know they're coming. I said, honey, was that a cough I heard at the door? There's no knocking. So when I was preaching in Swahili over in Zaire, I came to this verse, and it just didn't feel right because it says, behold, I stand at the door and say, Hodi! And so you can't knock on the pulpit there because it doesn't mean anything to knock. I thought, well, that's going to be weird. And so I started studying it, and I noticed the Lord, He says it too. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, but don't miss the next sentence. If anyone hear my knock, my voice. Now, you know you're really earnest to try to find somebody if you knock on the door and you don't get an answer, and then you say, anyone home? You want to get in, don't you? That's the kind of desire that the Lord Jesus has. So much greater than ours when we visit people, isn't it? Well, I called and left a message. That won't get it. Call back again. When the Lord knocks, I want you to see a difference. While He knocks on the church door and the church has put Him out, now He knocks on the individual's door of their heart or life, saying, if anyone, not if any church. You see, when the church puts Him out, He comes to the individuals. And there are churches, as I mentioned as we began, that have put Him out, disregarded His word, refused His name, but He's not giving up on the individuals there. And that's why you find individual believers in every church, even apostate churches, that know the Lord. He's come in. What does He want to do? Well, He wants to come into the individual, and you notice how He expresses it. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, whosoever will is right here for the believer as well. I will come into him and dine with him, or sup with him, and he with me. You see, what happens is the guest who knocks on the door to come in, he becomes the host. Do you remember when the Lord, as we mentioned earlier, went with the two on the road to Emmaus? And as He went with the two on the road to Emmaus, He broke the bread. He became the host. He comes into their home, and He was right at home with them. And then He comes into their heart. And the one who has a merry heart enjoys a continual feast. But He's not going to force His way in. You see, that's why it's called the supper of the guest. You have to invite Him in. It's something we should do at every meeting. He was invited to the wedding feast. He was refused at the church of Laodicea. He can be invited to every meeting as we gather. And we would never begin without prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your presence. For where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in our midst. That's His place. It's nice, isn't it, to enjoy His presence. Never get over the wonder of it. But never forget to invite Him in. He likes to be invited. He'll knock. He'll call. And when He comes in, you'll sup with Him, and He with you, and enjoy a continual feast. The supper of the guest. Shall we ask the Lord to take these things and bless them to our hearts now? Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before You, and we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the guest that has become the host, coming into our little homes of our hearts and giving us a heart that enjoys a continual feast. We thank You, Father, that even though the church, going through dark days, days of declension and digression, that while the church is turning away from You, it doesn't discourage You from turning individuals to Yourself. And we pray that we might have open hearts and open homes and invite You in to enjoy fellowship and communion with You. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You make a continual feast upon being invited. And never giving up on us, we thank You for this. We commend our local churches in every place and others that we may not even be aware of. We pray that there might be those in these places that would make a difference for you. Even in the darkness of this world, we pray they might shine brightly till the Lord Jesus comes. And we thank you, Father, that that promise is true for us today. He who is coming will indeed come and will not tarry. For we give you our thanks now in his name. Amen.